It was March 23, 1775. And within the walls of St. John's Church in Richmond, Virginia, delegates from across the colony were gathered together in the Second Virginia Convention. The grim and necessary business at hand was to decide what to do with the oppressive taxation and related demands that were being placed on the colony and on the other colonies by the British Crown, namely under King George III. The presence of British warships in the local waters, the arrival of troop reinforcements, made very, very clear that any rebellious uprising on the part of the colonials, the colonists, would be met with overwhelming force. So what to do? That was the question that day in the little church in Richmond. What to do? You see, they'd gathered together to decide whether they should authorize the deployment of Virginian troops and send them to help expand the fledgling colonial army that was being formed to counter the British threat. But should they do this or should they not? The question, it seems, went back and forth throughout the day. Without any decisive action being taken, that is until a man called, if you know your history, Patrick Henry, an attorney and a politician, he finally addressed the assembly. His now famous and almost immortalized speech lasts for close to 9 minutes. But not only was it eloquent, but it proved to be electrifying. Henry is credited as being the one that caused the pendulum to swing in favor of authorizing the militia, the Virginia militia, to go join the army. And he concluded this speech with this. This was the clincher. I want to quote to you these now very famous words. He says, "I know not what course others may take, but as for me, give me liberty or give me death." Well, it was the latter. For many of those brave few that decided to stand up against what was the superpower in those days. And it was but a few days later that the Revolutionary War began on April 19, 1775, and finally ended in the final official declaration of defeat by the British about 8 years later. Now, looking back, historians have written much and said much about this watershed and the rise of America's rise to their own independence and to become still the superpower on the world stage today. There is much to read. There is much to study about the American War of Independence. But today, I'd like us to focus on something that is common to all conflicts. I'm not talking about the special forces. I'm not talking about the artillery. I'm not talking about the infantry. I'm not talking about the cavalry. This morning, I want to talk about traitors and defectors who cross the line to join forces with the enemy. The American Civil War was no different in respect to this, especially in respect to one known as Benedict Arnold, a son of Connecticut, a major general in the colonial army, successful commander, proved himself brave and courageous on the field of conflict, fighting against the English, lost a leg. If he had not defected, somebody said there would be a state today called the State of Arnold. But he did defect. You read the history books, apparently he had some personal grievances. He thought he should have been promoted. There was various things. I won't go into all of those. But regardless of whether some of those grievances were justified, it still comes down to this. He was still willing to betray his country. And an accomplice who helped him was caught and hung, and Arnold escaped to England. But he was still willing to sell his countrymen. Why am I saying this, beloved? Because there is a lesson in this for each one of us in respect to our conflict with the powers of darkness. We should not be surprised if and when we see defections from our side as former colleagues in arms abandon the cause and join the enemy. Be assured that will surely happen. It has happened in the past. It's happening now and will happen again. Great Controversy 608. You must be familiar with these words. As the storm approaches, a large class, what size is this class? Small. A large class who have professed faith in the third angel's message. That's what we preach, right? It's up on our facade at the front, three angels. That's the only reason why we're here. It's God's last message to this world that is doomed. And a large class who have preached that message, and some may be even preaching it today, but this is what is coming, but have not been sanctified by the truth, abandon their position and join the ranks of the opposition. Religious Benedict Arnolds, you might well say. But such turncoats will become the most vehement enemies and opposers of the faithful ones who stay behind to preach the message that is pictured there on the facade of this church. We read this, Great Controversy 608. Men of talent and pleasing address. I'm not a prophet, but I'm telling you this, most of our talent is going to leave. Most of the theologians are going to leave. Most of the higher educated that we've looked up to as stalwarts in the truth, and of the, they're going to leave. Get used to that. And the ones who will be left will be likes of you. And I want to be with you as well. Can I join you? Can I stay with you? Thank you. Because I don't have any confidence in my own education. I won't tell you how poorly educated I am. I scraped through with a Bachelor of Arts, but that's about all. And that doesn't mean much. But the best BA of all is to be born again. But this is what it says. Men of talent and pleasing address, who once rejoiced in the truth, employ their powers to deceive and mislead souls. They become the most bitter enemies of their former brethren. When Sabbath keepers are brought before courts to answer for their faith, these apostates are the most efficient agents of Satan to misrepresent and accuse them, and by false reports and insinuations to stir up the rulers against them. Make no mistake. If you're going to stay in the ranks with Jesus, if you're going to stay in the trenches, such will be your lot, the lot of the faithful, as they stand in the face of treachery, yet determine themselves that they will not cut and run and forsake Jesus for anything. But there's another lesson in all this that we must not miss, my friends. Those who desert the side of right to give succor and aid to the enemy are not necessarily held in high esteem by the very ones that they have sought to help. Ironically, Benedict Arnold, going back to Benedict Arnold, received no welcoming fanfare when he arrived in England. Nobody was in the port of Plymouth or Portsmouth. Here's his ship. Benedict Arnold's on board. Bring out the trumpets, bring out the drum. There was nothing for Benedict Arnold, my friend. When he arrived in England, where he was given refuge for his services to the crown, he was shunned, by the very people who had paid him handsomely for his treachery. He attempted to sell his own people. He got his 30 pieces of silver, sure enough, and then some. But what a cost, in fact, to himself. English high society seemed to have little respect for such a useful turncoat. Finally, covered in shame and infamy, he loathed having changed his uniform to put on the red coat of a British army officer and fight against his own kind. He prayed that God would forgive him, yet he lived in bitter remorse to his last breath and died almost penniless in London in 1801. So much for the tragic consequences of Arnold's defection. And in our revolutionary war against the Prince of Evil, let us ever stand firm upon the word of God, and let us never defect to give aid and succor to such an enemy as the devil. Because this is how he works. The devil gladly uses those who serve him, and then he trashes them just as surely as the British trashed Benedict Arnold. There's nothing to be gained by serving the devil, not a bit. Greatest defector of all in the Gospels was Judas, right? Judas betrayed his master for 30 pieces of silver. It was prophesied in the book of Zacharias. I don't know how he felt. He must have surely read the book of Zacharias, I would have thought. So, and he goes to betray his master, and there's 30 pieces of silver in his hand. Don't you think it would have spoken some to him somehow? But you see, when you turn your back on the light, you become so blind, you don't actually see that you're actually fulfilling, in this case, prophecy. Not for the glory of God, but in favor of the greatest traitor that ever was. So here comes Judas. And too late, he also realized his folly. In Matthew 27, verses 3 and 4, we read this. Jesus had sold his Lord, and then he sees what's happening in the trial, and he realizes that this is going bad. And it says in 27, 3 and 4, then Judas, which had betrayed him when he saw that Jesus was condemned, repented, I might add too late, repented and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. And what did they say? Yeah, and we really appreciate that. What did they say to him? What is that to us? In other words, whatever. Why should we care? And they concluded by saying, see thou to that. In other words, you take care of it. That's your problem, Judas. Deal with it. Satan and the priests, such as they were, cared nothing for Judas after their purpose for him had been fulfilled. And what was his sorry and tragic end? You know this verse too well, Matthew 27, 5. And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and hanged himself. And be assured, beloved, that Satan was pleased and delighted to hand him the rope. Let us also be assured, if we ever turn traitor and forsake the Lord, defecting to the devil, never think for a moment that life somehow will be easier, somehow it'll be less of a sacrifice, when you don't have to get up in the morning and stand against opposition for the cause of truth and righteousness. I want out. I want an easy thing. He looks better on the other side. I'm out of here. So you leave. Leave if you will. Leave if you will. But understand, there's nothing there worth leaving this side for. Never think for a moment that you will find greater happiness, greater freedom in defecting to the other side. peace and happiness sought apart from God turns to misery of the highest order. Liberty sought outside of God's will becomes bondage of the very worst kind. In 2 Peter 2:19, it says, While they promised them liberty, I'll explain this in a moment. Let me just read the verse. While they promised them liberty, they themselves are servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought into bondage. They are those, if you read in verse 15 of that passage, they are those who have forsaken the right way. It's speaking of those who have forsaken the cause of God. And they are those that promote evil, promising liberty to those who will defect with them. But it doesn't work like that. The end result is not liberty, but it is death. Eternal death. Eternal extinction. You know, in the past, sometimes here in my 23 years, this month, I've been called the gloom and doom pastor. It's all right, I can take it. You know why I'm called the gloom and doom pastor? I do not consider myself the prince of preachers. I do not consider myself anything out of the ordinary. I'm just a mouth in a pair of shoes, sometimes a loud mouth. But sometimes I'm the gloom and doom pastor because God puts a burden on my heart. And I feel sometimes we're so asleep, including me. We need to be woken up, beloved. We need to wake up. Because the things that we've read here about the turncoats becoming our bitterest enemies, we're standing on the very threshold of these things becoming a reality. And it's easy to say, well, when I get up to the 11th hour, I'll wake up. I pray you can, but most people don't. The devil makes sure of that. The longer you go, the longer you wait, he puts up barrier after barrier after barrier. Now, it's not impossible. And we've been told what we failed to do, I'm paraphrasing, what we failed to do in a time of ease and prosperity, we're going to have to do it under terrible, great discouragement. Doesn't mean it's impossible. But it's simply this. It will never be easier than today to follow Jesus. That's what I'm trying to say. So, take heed. I want to tell you which general you serve. There is but one who will grant you liberty and life, and that is Jesus. Satan cannot. Oh, yes, if you will turn traitor, serve him, and he'll use you, then trash you. Then as with Judas at the bitter end, he'll hand you the rope also and say, go hang yourself. So it's liberty or death. Which do you want? But getting back to the American War of Independence, there's another lesson here. You see, there was a third class of people in the colonies. Well, first of all, there was the loyalist colonies. Let's fight these Brits. People thought they were crazy. They were so few in number initially. And there was Britain with the most powerful army. But, you know, those patriots, they knew how to fight guerrilla tactics. And the British would march along in the red coats in uniform, and those patriot boys, they'd be behind the trees. And the British didn't know what to do with it. But it was effective, and it wore the Brits down. It wore them down, it wore them down, it wore them down. But anyway, that's the colonists. There were the loyalists. Those who felt that, you know, I was born in England, or my mother and father were born in England. I still have relatives in England. And yeah, they still class themselves as British subjects. And they still had this allegiance to the mother country. You know, it wasn't easy for some of these people to decide. They weren't bad people. It was tough to decide, though. Because it certainly looked like the Patriots, we're not going to win. Pastor Fred was giving me a history lesson yesterday on the War of Independence, and he said it didn't look like they were going to win. But anyway, I won't get sidetracked. So there was the loyalists, and they felt they must keep their allegiance to the mother country. And so there was a tension between both groups, as you can imagine. Yet in spite of that, the duly authorized and elected officials from all 13 colonies finally signed the Declaration of Independence in Philadelphia on July the 4th, yes, tomorrow, 1776. But there was a third group I want to mention here. A third group of colonists, fence sitters, if you will, who occupied the middle ground, who chose to remain neutral and support neither side. Time doesn't permit me to go into their reasons for doing this or discuss the final outcome, but suffice it to say this. In God's army, as we fight the greatest conflict that ever is, that ever was, that ever will be, there is no place for people who want to sit on the fence in the middle ground. Can you say amen? Amen. Jesus has made it very clear there can be no neutrality in this great cosmic conflict. Jesus said in Matthew 12:30, he who is not with me is what? Against me. And speaking of the cosmic conflict or the great controversy, it is soon to reach its earthly climax. The things we've read in Revelation 13 are soon to come to pass, when all the world will have to decide between which general they want to serve and which, whether it's Christ or Satan, and consequently receive the seal of God or the mark of the beast. It's coming. But even then, there will be the fence sitters, the neutral ones who will seek to occupy the middle ground. But the words of Jesus will still apply. He who is not with me is against me. Let me read you this from Review and Herald, February 7, 1893. In the great conflict between faith and unbelief, the whole Christian world will be involved. Everybody's going to have to come and make a decision. All will take sides. But then she says this. Some apparently may not engage in the conflict on either side. They may not appear to take sides against the truth, but they will not come out boldly for Christ through fear of losing property and suffering reproach. And the servant of the Lord says this, all such are numbered with the enemies of Christ. Plain and simple as that. And this ties in perfectly with this statement, which I think you will recognize. Three Testimonies 2:8-1. If God abhors one sin above another of which his people are guilty, it is doing nothing in the case of an emergency. Indifference, sitting on the fence, and neutrality in a religious crisis is regarded of God as a grievous crime and equal to the very first type of hostility against God. So, beloved, let us never sit on the fence today, and let us make sure we're not on the fence as things really start closing up, because there is no security at all in the middle ground. Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness might have finally been realized by the colonists as they severed their ties from Britain. But eternal life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness will never be found by those who sever their ties with God through deliberately sitting upon the fence and being neutral. Dumb dogs that refuse to bark and stand up for Jesus and say, here I stand, and like Martin Luther, I can do no other, so help me God. The outcome will be the same for them who have defected, and the outcome will be dreadful beyond what words can possibly describe. But praise God. We have an example, another example, that is a most encouraging example for anybody who's feeling chicken or for whatever reason thinks, I need to get out of this. This is hard slog fighting the Lord. Here's an example that you can follow, which I pray this morning will raise your morale, will make you more determined than ever to stand for the right though the heavens fall. And that is the example of Jesus. He has modeled for us the exemplary behavior that every Christian should follow in the way of unswerving loyalty to our Heavenly Father. First of all, Jesus never defected and turned traitor. In Matthew 4, verses 8 through 10, we read this. During those temptations Jesus had, again, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. It must have been amazing. The devil can do some stuff, you know. He showed them all to Jesus in their glory in the most attractive light. And he saith unto him, saith unto Jesus, all these things will I give you if you will fall down and worship me. And what did Jesus say? Verse 10. Then Jesus said unto him, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and only him shalt thou serve. Can you say amen? Amen. Praise God. Listen, friends, the blood of a turncoat did not run in the veins of Jesus. The blood of a turncoat did not run in the veins of Jesus Christ. It did in the veins of Judas. It did in the veins of Benedict Arnold, but not with Jesus. His loyalty to God was not for sale, not at any price. Was Jesus ever neutral in the conflict between truth and error? Did he ever seek the middle ground? The answer again is no, absolutely not. Jesus, while patient and wise, and gentle and discreet, Jesus was never neutral, never silent in upholding the truth and defending the honor of his Father's name. And more, that gentle and loving heart grieved over the lost and scattered flocks of the house of Israel who wandered in the darkness as sheep without a shepherd. When Jesus came down here, it just broke his heart. He'd already seen it in heaven. But he looked at the house of Israel and these lost sheep just wandering around without a shepherd to take care of them. So it was for their sakes also that Jesus is neither neutral nor silent in bringing them light on one hand and exposing to them the hypocrisy and the false teachings of the scribes and Pharisees. He did that in mercy. He did it out of love. He wanted his sheep to have a light to guide them. He wanted his sheep to have real pasture. He wanted his sheep to have truth. And never was Jesus cowardly, neutral, and silent when it came to directly confronting the false shepherds who had done so much damage to his precious flock. Those false shepherds, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, you name them. In fact, just prior to leaving the temple for the very last time, you can read this in Matthew 20. Jesus had a busy day. Takes you through chapter, I think it begins in chapter 21, 22, and 23. They'd all come to him to try him and trick him, and he'd answered them all and seen them all off. But just prior to leaving the temple for the very last time, Jesus gave a scathing rebuke regarding the scribes and the Pharisees. You can read it there in Matthew 23, 13 through 19. I don't have time to read it all. But seven times, Jesus addressed the scribes and Pharisees as follows. He says, woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. And then he delineated all the sin and corruption that lay beneath their righteous guise. And Jesus declared the following in Matthew 23, verses 7 and 28. He says, "Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites." I want to read in a moment how there were tears in his voice. Try and do that if you can. He's got this righteous indignation. He's got this holy anger. And yet he's able to rebuke these people with a passion, but there's still a love. He says, "Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites." He says, "For you are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so ye outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within you are full of hypocrisy and iniquity." Then toward the end of this rebuke that Jesus gave, in verse 33, he says this, "Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can you escape the damnation of hell?" See the passion in his voice. Strong words, very strong words, indeed. And yet such a denunciation came from a heart that still longed to save even the Pharisees if they would let him. So even out of love for them, Jesus could not remain neutral nor silent. In Desire of Ages 3:5-3, we read this about this time in the temple when he denounced them. He fearlessly denounced hypocrisy, unbelief, and iniquity. But tears are in his voice as he uttered his scathing rebukes. He wept over Jerusalem, the city he loved, that refused to receive him, the way, the truth, and the life. They rejected him, the Savior. It broke his heart. But he regarded them with pitying tenderness and sorrow such deep that it broke his heart. Every soul was precious in his eyes. Every soul was precious in his eyes. So with that in mind, I wish to say to anybody here, maybe there's only one of you, or somebody listening out there, or somebody watching. Perhaps you were once on the Lord's side, but you turned traitor and defected to the devil. It's going to happen. It does happen, and it has happened. It doesn't mean, though, tough as it might be, you can't come back. You see, you may have defected to the devil, but you can still come back to Jesus. He still waits to be your Savior. You can. You can defect back in the other direction, away from the devil that you've served. You can turn traitor on the wretch. You can come back to Jesus, and he will not shun you like the British shun Benedict Arnold. He will welcome you. He will forgive you. He will love you. He will pardon you. And instead of eternal death, Jesus will grant you eternal life and everlasting liberty. Can you say amen? So I say, let freedom ring. What do you say? But of course, at what cost has your freedom been purchased? Not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, or even the blood of 10,000 patriots, bless their hearts. But you have been redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. So in conclusion, let us consider again the courageous example of Jesus as he faced the last and greatest battle in his life, upon which your eternal destiny depended. Let us ponder again how he stood alone to fight the greatest war of independence that ever was, to give the last full measure of his own precious life to secure our liberty and deliverance from a far greater tyrant than King George III of England, a far greater tyrant than that, and to set us free from the tyranny of the prince of demons, the god of this world, against which you and I, we don't stand a chance. But Jesus came, and he gave the last full measure so that we could have more than a chance. We can have an abundant deliverance, and one day when he comes, we can have an abundant entrance into the kingdom of glory. But as he faced that last conflict, as the sins and woes of our fallen world laid heavy upon Jesus in Gethsemane, and those dark shadows of satanic forms kind of compassed and enclosed him, there as he prayed, as the dread and horror of eternal death and the realization of eternal separation from his Father, as these things forced from his lips, that anguished cry, that anguished prayer, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." 3 times he prayed that prayer, and 3 times his Father was silent. Even then, Christ, and you can read this in Desire of Ages, Christ could have wiped the bloody sweat from his brow and left us to perish as we deserved. The critical moment had come. But as our destiny trembled in the balance, but as our destiny trembled in the balance, that courageous and unselfish something that made Jesus what he was rose up with him within his anguished heart, refusing to accept defeat. Instead, the blood of a turncoat, I want to tell you again, indeed, the blood of a turncoat did not run in the veins of Jesus. His prayer, determined and resolute, became, "If you will, Father, give them liberty and give me death, if that is what it takes." And that, beloved, is what it took. And that's what Jesus gave. He surrendered himself to die the cruelest death, to pay the price for our redemption, that we in turn, from Romans 8:22, can be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Can you say amen? And so tomorrow, on July the 4th, stand for the flag. It's not as bad as what some people would have you believe. This country's not perfect, but I'd rather live here than a bunch of other places in the world. And that's coming from an Englishman, right? So tomorrow on July the 4th, stand for the flag and pay respect to those who fought to make your nation free. But tomorrow, I urge you also stand before the cross and with grateful heart give thanks for Jesus, the greatest freedom fighter that ever was, who laid it all down for you. And when the devil comes to proposition you with the 30 pieces of silver that he's prepared just for you, tell him politely to just depart and leave. Because Jesus wasn't for sale at any price, and neither are you. God bless you.
Crown him with many crowns, the Lamb upon his throne. Hark how the heavenly anthem trumps, all music but its own. Awake my soul, sing, O thee who died for thee.
thankful you have a Savior? Are you for sale? By the grace of God, you will never be for sale. By the grace of God, you will never be a traitor or a turncoat. But remember this, don't trust to your own courage, don't trust to your own strength. Hang on to Jesus, and you will be safe, and you will be courageous in His strength, because He is the Lord, our righteousness, He is everything to us. God bless you. Raise your hand if you're going to be faithful to Him and not for sale at any price. God bless you. Father in heaven, thank you so much for the lessons that we can learn from history. And thank you, Lord, for the lessons we can learn from the history of this country. And we thank you that even though our freedoms are being eroded, we're still free to come to this house of worship today and worship you. We don't know how much longer we'll have this, but while we have it, we'll be thankful, Lord. And we thank you most of all for the lessons of divine history, for the lesson of Jesus, how his steadfastness, how his courage, his loyalty, for the honor of your name, offered all the kingdoms of the world, he counted it but dross. Father in heaven, may we be inspired by his example. May we be empowered by his life as we surrender our lives to him. And in the near days, as we see many defect to go over to the side of the enemy, yes, it will hurt. Yes, it will. But may we stand for the right, though the heavens fall. Because as we stand for the right, we will stand with you, and you will take care of us. So we thank you, and we praise you, Father. In the name of Jesus, amen.